Amen. The object of our faith has risen from the grave. Praise God. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 5. We're going to be in John chapter 5, getting back into our John series that we've been traveling through the last several months. But I did want to incorporate what we've been trying to emphasize and focus on in our outreach, and that's the three circles demonstration. So you'll see here the title of this is Legalism is Not the Answer. And so we dive into the passage of Scripture this morning, you'll see that legalism shines its ugly head in this passage of Scripture. And I think it's very important for us to touch on and be reminded of occasionally, because it is such a something that we can all slide into very easily. And so I want to just focus on that. And of course, as far as the three circles is concerned, I think this is a great opportunity for us to focus on brokenness of the three circles. If you remember the three circles, here it is. This is something we can write down on the back of a piece of paper or a napkin to demonstrate to someone who may not know the Bible or the gospel plan. A very simple tool that we can use, and we've been going over it. But you'll see the brokenness, and we kind of touched on what brokenness is, and because of sin and the sin nature that we have, and the whole creation is yearning or is under the curse because of what happened back way back in the Garden of Eden. And so we all suffer from brokenness, and we all have ways to get out of this brokenness. So we try our own ways. We either numb ourselves with medicine, or you know, just trying to numb ourselves to the pain of brokenness, or what is often the case, we use religion or legalism, legalistic ways, rules, and things to make ourselves feel better about our brokenness, saying, "If I'm doing all these good things," and so, but that is just another broken way to try to escape brokenness, because ultimately, to escape brokenness is only found through the gospel, as this three circles thing demonstrates. And so it's good for us to focus on legalism and religion as a means of what you can't do to escape brokenness. It appeals and appeases the flesh, but it does not deliver us ultimately from our brokenness and our separation from God because of sin. And it does not enable us to have relationship with God that then empowers us to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to Him and for our good and for His glory. And so we just want to get into that. So if you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll turn to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 is where we're going to be at today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in front of you, in the seat in front of you, underneath there. And obviously the Scripture will be up on the screen as well, if you can see it. So this is John chapter 5. This is, again, if you're just a reminder, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in John, Jesus is doing his ministry. He's already, and according to John, he's done other miracles according to the other gospel, synoptic gospels. But in John, he's recorded two different signs already of what Jesus has done, right? The water into wine, and then the healing of the official son are two signs that he did. And what do I mean by signs? Signs are pointing to something greater, right? And we've touched on that. A lot of people were following Jesus because of the signs and the temporal need that they had, you know, to be satisfied. Their bellies needed to be satisfied, right? Their temporal needs, and they were following Jesus because of the signs and not stopping and understanding what Jesus was ultimately pointing to. And just as in Isaiah chapter 35, this is a messianic prophecy of this Messiah that would come. And Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus arrives on the scene, says this about the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so we see that this prophecy of the Messiah, when he is to come, he will perform these signs, that the mute will be able to sing, and the deaf's ears will be unstopped. And as we'll see today, the lame will leap like a deer. That's ultimately what Jesus is doing here, demonstrating his power. This is the third sign that John records in his gospel. So let's begin in verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, in Bethsaida in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up, recovered from whatever ailment he had. Verse 5 goes on, one man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to them, "Do you want to get well?" Verse 7, "Sir," the sick man answered, I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." Verse 8, "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, the religious leaders of the time, said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It is illegal for you to pick up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Verse 14, after this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before your throne, Lord, in humility, as Father, as we understand and we know that our sinful condition, God, is not pleasant in your sight. And we know that in our own righteousness, God, we have no way of reconciling our relationship with you. But God, we're also humbled at the fact that you've demonstrated your love to us by creating a way, by sending your Son to die for us, Lord, to take that punishment on his account, Father, to our sin on his account, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, thank you so much for that wonderful gift. And we know as we get into the Easter season, Lord, and Easter egg bunnies and eggs and all that, as fun as that stuff is, Lord, help us, Lord, to keep our memory and our thoughts and our hearts on what this is truly about. That this man who claimed to be the Messiah went to the cross, died for us, and then rose again the third day. Demonstrating, Lord, that his effectual work was complete and you were pleased in that. What a great gift, God. And then we just ask, Lord, as we open up your word here, that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, God. My prayer, Lord, is that everyone in this building might draw closer to you because of not what I say, but because of what the Spirit says through the preaching of your word. So help me, God, to die to self and just be used by you, that you might receive honor and glory in all that is said and done, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's precious and powerful name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we have this wonderful, it's kind of a challenging passage of Scripture, really. There's several different challenges that present for us. So even outside of the story, there's a textual challenge that we have. How many of here, if you were following along in your Bibles, didn't even have half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. Did your Bible skip that or not have it? We have it in the footnotes down below. Or how about if it was a bracketed half of verse, the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4? Is there brackets in there? Okay, so what's going on there? And so I just want to talk to a little bit about why we have these certain things in the Bible, depending on which translation you're using. Like the King James will not have a bracket. It will not have any footnotes demonstrating anything about the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. But the newer translations do have that. And so what is that all about? I think it's important for us to understand as we come to certain, there's just a few variants, they're called variants, they're called textual variants, right? They're just things that that we find in the manuscripts that are dug up in archaeology that are a little off. And so I just want to give you an example. This is a perfect example of that. So in the King James Bible, there is no brackets. There is no nothing indicating that that's a variant. And why is that? Well, the King James Bible was translated in 1611, right? And the King James gathered a bunch of really smart people, and it's a beautiful translation and all that thing, all those things. And they used all the different known translations that they knew, and they pulled them all in. They looked at them to get clarity. But if there was anything that was really hard, they wanted to refer back to the original, right? Paul wrote in Greek, like the New Testament, or John wrote in Greek. And so what they want to do is they want to go to the original, right, and get the right translation. We want to know what the apostle said. And so the King James translators used Erasmus Received Text, which was the first Greek critical edition of the New Testament. And so they would go to them. So what Erasmus did is he went and found these manuscripts that had been found in Vaticans and monasteries and dug up archaeologically, that's not a word, but you guys know what I'm talking about, right? He combined them. He had. We don't know the exact number he had, but he had a number of stuff that has been dug up that were dated in the 10th century, so they're pretty old. And then he made this critical text, and then the King James translators used that. So there's no indication of a variant in the King James Bible. But as I said, the manuscripts that he dug up were from the 10th century, right? That's several centuries removed from Jesus and the writers of the gospel. And we have this wonderful science of archaeology that has continued and continues to this day to dig up digs in the biblical lands and you know, the Byzantine area and all over Egypt. And they keep finding manuscripts that are from the Bible. And so Erasmus just had a limited number of those manuscripts. And so we've, since the 1600s, obviously have found many, many more. And that, not only that, but we found older transcripts, right? And the majority of the transcripts that Erasmus used, that the King James translators used, were from the 10th century. We've found, like this one here, maybe you've noticed this in my slide title. I can hardly see it. But this is P52, Papyrus 52. This is the oldest fragment of a manuscript ever found. This is dated from 100 AD to 130 AD, around there. So probably 30, 40 years from when it was written. That's astounding. And it's John chapter 18. And so this entire John Caesar, I've had this as the backdrop, and that's why. It's John 18. It's the oldest fragment of the manuscript. But these older transcripts that they've found since the translation of the King James, they do not have the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 in them. The older, and I would say more reliable transcripts, do not have that verse found in them. So what happened? Are we doubting God's word now? No, not at all. This is the amazing way, the amazing miracle, how God has preserved his scripture. So we have to understand that God didn't, like the Bible didn't float down out of heaven, right? And then was given to some bishop who then locked it away and then had the opportunity to change it through time or anything like that. What happened was Paul wrote a letter, John wrote the gospel, and then those letters would go from church to church to church. And they didn't have a copy machine. They had their version of a copy machine was a scribe, and the scribe would copy that gospel, and he would copy Paul's letters or Peter's letters, and they would make their own copies, and then those copies would go on to another church, and so the God's word was spread all throughout the known world that way. So not there's it's it's inaccurate to say that one organization or one church had the opportunity to change God's word, because God caused it to spread all throughout the known world and then get buried and then dug back up again by learned men and women and all that thing, all those things. And so all these through what, the 1400s, I think, is when the Gutenberg press came in. Until that time, people would copy, scribes would copy the New Testament by hand. And so it's only natural to think that there was mistakes when they would copy. They got something wrong. Problem is, when they copied an error into it, the next person that would copy from them would probably copy that error. Does that make sense? And so what happened with what they think here, what happened with John chapter 5 verses 3 through 4 is that a scribe was trying to, maybe just did a marginal note and said, this is why all these people who were sick and blind and lame were at this pool, because local legend said that the angels were stirring the water and they, if you got in, the first one to get in would be healed. And so he made a marginal note in that, and then the next guy that copied it took that marginal note and included it in the text. And so the older, more reliable transcripts don't have that, but the later ones do. And so the debate comes down to, and it's a good debate, and if you disagree with me, let's have coffee. I love talking about it, right? But the debate comes down to, do we believe in the majority text, which means that the majority of the texts have that, because, right, it's 10th century. We have a lot more 10th century manuscripts than we do early transcripts, right? This is the only one found in the first century, P52 here. And so the majority of the texts have that, but the older, and I would say, in my opinion, more reliable transcripts do not have it. And so what the newer translations have done for us is say, hey, you need to make that decision. God's given you a brain, right? You need to, if you just want to check that out, that's great, but we're not going to just pretend like it's not there. It's a variant. The good news is all of the variants that we have, none of them affect doctrine. There's not one variant that would change the doctrine or the gospel or what we believe and who we believe Jesus is. They're all more punctuation and marginal notes that have been included and stuff like that. So this science that examines the texts and the manuscripts and stuff is called textual criticism. And the amazing thing, how God has preserved his word, is we can combine. We have like 6,000 or 5,600 manuscripts that have been found for the New Testament. That's an amazing amount of evidence and manuscripts that we can look into and know. And they have it. They've these really learned people, men and women, can look into the manuscripts and see that we have a 99.5% accuracy of what the apostles wrote is 99.5% accurate. The 0.5% are punctuation, marginal notes like this. Again, not affecting the doctrine. So that's why the King James would not have a brackets and just include it, because when they translated it, they did not know that there was earlier or older manuscripts that did not include that, right? And so that's why that's the case. Everyone confused? No? We good? All right. So that's important because, we as we engage people, they want to, those that oppose the gospel message of by grace alone through faith, well, so we can't really trust the Bible. And here's the reason why. Your Bible says that it's in brackets or it's in a footnote. They've taken it out. Well, now you've been taught why. That God really, truly has preserved his word. And it's through scattering his word throughout the known world and then allowing us to be able to dig it up and use the God-given brain he's given us to be able to compile his word to 99.5% accuracy. And even scholars who are not believers will admit to that the evidence, the manuscript evidence that we have is by far superior than any other work of antiquity. Homer's Iliad, right? 400 BC it was written. The next copy that they find was 500 years later. And they have like 64 copies. We have 64 manuscripts. We have 5,600 manuscripts, and the oldest one is only less than 100 years removed. It's an amazing thing God has done in preserving his word. He is so good to us. So we can stand fast and hold fast to the words that are found in his book, because he has did what he's promised, and that is to preserve his word. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will never, ever fail or fade. All right, so now we can get into the sermon, right? All right, so the first there in chapter, verse 5, is the healing. So we see here Jesus extending compassion yet again to someone who is physically has a physical ailment. And so we have this healing. But unlike the other, the first two, or at least the one that from the official son, and then also the encounter that with the woman at the well, this doesn't look like to seem to be that this engagement that he has with this man that is sick is not salvific. Meaning, there's nothing in the text to indicate that because what Jesus has done here has caused this man to believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, unlike the official son and the woman of Samaria, where those acts of miracles that he's done caused them to believe and trust in him. This is unique in that it's not. So did Jesus fail, ultimately, is the question. Did he fail? Did he extend a miracle and this guy didn't get saved? And I, as we all see, no, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. So verse 5, one man was there who had been sick 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. Here's the healing. "Pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so we see, again, Jesus extending compassion to this man, instantly healing, 38 years not being able to walk. Do you imagine the atrophy and the muscles and the tendons and all those things? And Jesus instantaneously, right? Because he's God in the flesh. He's God over all things. Instantaneously cures this guy. But we see here that there's a problem that the Jews have with this. So we see this as a miracle. Oh my goodness, could you imagine? Could you imagine witnessing this? This guy day in and day out, trying to get healed by the water, and his excuse anyway, might be an excuse or it might be the reality that someone gets in before him. He just knows he's not getting healed. Someone must have got in before him. Day after day after day, not getting healed. Jesus comes and does this instantaneously. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. But then we see something that should be astounding to us, and that's the hypocrisy seen by the religious leaders or demonstrated by the religious leaders at that time. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It is illegal for you to pick up your mat." Are you kidding me? Jesus performs this miraculous healing, and all the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, had to offer was, "That's illegal. You can't do that on the Sabbath." And so we need to talk about that a little bit. What does it mean to be, why is it illegal to work on the Sabbath or to walk? This man walks with their hat. And so we see in the Old Testament, in the law that God had given Moses, that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. That's a good thing. God gave the Sabbath for men. It was a gift. Hallelujah. My God doesn't want me just working my guts out day in and day out. He wants a day of rest for us. It was intended for a gift. But God was not, did not give, or at least it's not found in Scripture, the particulars of what that meant not to work. And so as Jewish tradition began to build and grow, as they began, the rabbis would get together and they'd talk over these things. What does it mean to work and not to work? And so they had what eventually became codified as known as the Mishnah. They had these oral traditions surrounding the law of Old Testament to interpret what it meant not to violate the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. And they came to the conclusion that you can be inside your dwelling and carry things around on the Sabbath. That's not work. But if you carry something outside your dwelling, then that's work and you're violating the Sabbath. And so Jesus goes to this man, "Pick up your mat and walk." He knew exactly what's going to happen. All right, this marks the time the Pharisees are like, "All right, game on. We need to get this guy. We need to, he's dangerous." And we see at the close of the chapter, persecution begins increasingly more and more. He was no longer just suspect. He was now an enemy of the religious leaders. And so these Jews who claim to know God see this miracle, or at least the evidence of what Jesus has done, and they call him out and call it illegal. It is illegal for you to pick up your mat. And so it's one thing if Jesus were to violate the Sabbath, the Old Testament. We know that's not true because God didn't say exactly what it meant to work. What these scribes and Pharisees are saying are man's traditions. That's what we call legalism. They took in God's word, they've interpreted it their own way. They've established a rule that everyone else has to follow. And they say, if you follow this rule, you're with us, you're good. But if you don't follow this man-made rule, right, then you're against God, you're violating the Sabbath. It's a law given by men and men's traditions of men to interpret on how a person is to interact with their God. And we see throughout Scripture that is not God's heart, that is not God's intention. God never desires us just to follow a list of rules to keep, to maintain a relationship with Him. His goal and His heart is always relationship and having a close walk with our Creator. That was His intention in the garden. That was God's design, that first circle, right? We talked about last week. We see it even in Scripture, in Old Testament, Isaiah 29:13. This is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel. The Lord said, "These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." He's like, that's not the intention. These human rules direct their worship to me. He's like, it's all hypocrisy. It's all false worship. Micah in chapter 6 says this, "What should I bring before the Lord?" is the question. "When I come to bow before on high, how do we worship God? Should I come before Him with burnt offerings, with a year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil?" Like, what do I need to do? How many things do I need to bring to the altar? How many things do I need to sacrifice? All these external things is the mindset of a legalist. Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Verse 8, God answers, "Mankind, He has told you what is good and what it is that the Lord requires of you. And this is it, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." It's always been God's heart. But mankind, again and again, throughout the ages, has turned what God has demonstrated in His word and His mission of reconciliation and a mission of rescue, and they've turned it into legalistic checkboxes that you have to do in order to have relationship with God. You must do this and this and this and this, and we will be the judge whether or not you achieve that or not. And when I say you achieve that, then your relationship with God is okay. That's legalism at its worst. That's what these Jews had come to the point of. Jesus demonstrates compassion to a man who'd been lame for 38 years, and they start crying, "It's illegal. It's illegal." And that's so sad. Verse 11, He replied, "The man who made me well told me to pick up your mat." He's like, "It's not my fault. This guy who did this, he told me to." And so we see, of the commentaries I read disagree with this, and it doesn't really say like exact from the text, but I see a sense of ingratitude from this guy. He's been healed, and we see other times, like in the first, right, the woman at the well and the officialman's son, when Jesus performed these things for them, the miracle for the official son, it caused them to draw near to Jesus, to have a believing and saving faith in Jesus. The woman at the well, right? She goes and tells the people that have ostracized her, "Look, the Messiah has come," and they've come. And now the entire village knows Jesus. But we don't see this here with this man who's been healed. "Who is this man there in verse 12? Who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Verse 14, after this, Jesus found him in the temple complex. And so Jesus comes back to this man in the temple complex and said to him, I see you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Verse 15, the man went, right? This guy, lame for 38 years, Jesus miraculously heals him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He tells him, hey, I don't know. He slipped away. Jesus finds him again. And we don't see him drawing near to Jesus and trusting in Jesus as we've seen in the first few chapters of John, when those other interactions of Jesus when he's displayed his compassion towards others. Instead, he's more worried about what the Pharisees and the religious leaders are thinking of him, right? Verse 15, the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And I think that's an important attribute, right? Every time we see interaction of Jesus, and it's an application for us today, right? How many times, and I know we've had a few sermons on this, that it's so important to be thankful for what God has done and just live a life of complete thankfulness and gratitude, because no matter what the trial and physical trials that we encounter here on this earth, if you are in Jesus today, your eternity is secure in him. And so Paul and the other writers of the New Testament again and again say, right, live your life with thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done. He has saved you. He's delivered you. And we see here a picture of someone that has ingratitude. And we also see in like a Luke 17, if you know the story of the 10 lepers who are standing outside the town saying, we're unclean, we're unclean. Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Right? And Jesus heals them. Or he says, go walk to the priest and show yourselves, right? That's how the Old Testament said that a priest needed to examine a leper to make sure that he was indeed cured and healed. And so he says, go to the priest. And on their way, they were all healed. And yet, out of the 10 people who got Jesus healed, only one of them returned back to him to give him thanks and bow before him. And Jesus said, only one, and he happens to be a Samaritan. We've talked about the Samaritans and the Jews, right? This foreigner comes back and offers me thanks. He says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. That person had faith in Jesus. The other 9 got healed and said, all right, it's time to go do my thing, right? And so the heart of gratitude is so important for us. And how we have gratitude is we walk in the gospel daily. We must spend time, church, just going to God and just thanking him and pondering and meditating on the wonderful gospel message, to go to the cross daily, to be reminded that within our own strength, in our own righteousness, we are nothing. We're as filthy rags. But because what Christ has done, we are his children, and he's empowered us to live our life. If we spend the time day in and day out going to the cross and meditating on that, then we demonstrate a life of thankfulness for what our God has done. And then we see here the declaration. After this, they approach Jesus. They encounter Jesus. They're going to call him to the carpet for violating the Sabbath or the Mishnah. And we see here, verse 16, therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing the things on the Sabbath. But look at Jesus' reply here. But Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working, and I am working also. Why is that significant? Well, the next verse gives us a hint as to why. Verse 18, this is why the Jews began trying to kill him all the more. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, right? But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so, again, Jesus is using the Jewish traditions and the Mishnah. He's all-knowing, right? He's God. He understands this culture that he's in. And he understands that the Jews have thousands of years of the rabbis arguing back and forth about what it means to work on the Sabbath and what it doesn't mean to work on the Sabbath. And they've come to the conclusion that you can carry things inside your house, but you can't carry things outside your house. But then that comes up, but what about God? On the Sabbath day, the sun rises, the sun sets, right? The rain clouds come over. That's all God working. Is God violating the Sabbath? That was the debate they had. through the years. Does God violate the Sabbath? Is he violating his own? Remember, this is the Mishnah who's declared what, right? The oral traditions of what it means to work and not to work. But some smart rabbi came up and said, oh no, oh no, God is in the clear. Let me tell you why. Yes, he's working on the Sabbath. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. Time goes on. The earth continues to spin. The stars still show up at night. God's obviously still working. But guess what? The universe is his dwelling place. It's his home. So he's working inside this home. And so he can work inside of his dwelling place all he wants. He's not violating the Sabbath because the earth and the universe is his dwelling place. And so, hey, God's in the clear. He's might be working and keeping, but this is his dwelling. This is a habitation. This is his habitation, so he's not violating the Sabbath. And so when Jesus comes to them and says in verse 17, but Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working and I am working also. What he's saying is, I have every right to work on the Sabbath just as my Father has, because I am God in the flesh. John's continuous demonstration of who Jesus is throughout his entire gospel is God stepping into his creation. And so the Jews knew exactly what he was saying when he said that, right? Not only is he breaking the Sabbath now, he's calling himself equal with God. Blasphemy. But that is the wondrous message of the gospel. God stepped into his creation. Colossians 1, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, the visible, the invisible, right? All things were created by him and for him. The declaration again and again in the New Testament is Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the image and the invisible God. And he didn't come into his earth just to live amongst us and show us how good he is and what a great example he is. He came to be our substitute. And so those that you encounter out in this world who say Jesus never declared himself to be God in the flesh, you can take him to this passage and say, please tell me how you could say that. Jesus deliberately went to this man, told him to pick up his mat because he was ready to pick a fight with these legalistic religious Pharisees about not worshiping God by the letter of the law and not through the heart of the law, drawing close to our Creator. Was God's only intention in our design is to worship him. And so that's as best as I can tell you what this passage of scripture is, but I want to bring application to us now. The dangers of legalism. Look, I've been in a legalistic church. I've had the grace of God demonstrated in my life, but for some reason, some way, I got it in my head, and I'm not blaming any one of my teachers because, right, it's ultimately my responsibility. I got it in my head that my sanctification, my path to become more and more like Jesus depended on me and my strength and my power, right? And then I was surrounded by other people who had a bunch of rules, like women couldn't wear pants and we couldn't go to the movies and we had to read the King James Bible only because that's the only one. And if you didn't come to church on Sunday night, then you really weren't a very good, strong Christian. All these man-made rules telling me that you're not a true Christian or you're not a real Christian or you're not a good Christian unless you do these things. And I got so wrapped up in it. And all that did was breed self-righteousness in me, which is as filthy rags. I wasn't relying on my Savior every day. And God had to break me. And it hurt. And I'm so glad for it. And so, church, we live in an area where there's lots of rules for our friends and family and neighbors. And my heart is to get you to see that this is the treadmill that people are on who follow after religion, who try to escape their brokenness through legalism or religion. And they keep doing and they keep trying harder and they keep trying to do it in their own strength and power. And all that treadmill of legalism does, all it does is raise, get higher and go faster. And all they do is try to keep up in their own strength and their own power, following the rules, but yet feeling disconnected from their God. Many of us have felt that ourselves and know people who are in that. Just treadmill of trying to break out of the brokenness through doing all these lists of rules of do's and don'ts and trying to follow after, this religion says you must do this to be able to have a relationship with God, and you try and you try and you try and it just falls flat. And like this picture says, this arrow that's trying to escape brokenness, right? It's just an elastic band, and the harder and faster you run away from your brokenness and trying to do it in your own strength or through religion, the harder the snapback's going to be. There is only one way to escape the brokenness, and that's through the gospel. The gospel that Jesus stepped into his creation as the spotless Lamb of God, who went to the cross to die on our behalf. He went there, was punished for our sin, and then 3 days later he rose again. And all those who turn from religion and self-righteousness and any other thing that they're trying to do to escape their brokenness and what sin causes, if they turn from that and believe and trust in the gospel message alone, that Jesus did it for them on their behalf as a gift of love demonstrated by our Creator. If you believe and trust in that gospel message, we know that we are saved. We become new creatures in Christ, right? We talked last week, we are a new creation in Jesus. When we're saved, we're born again. He gives us a heart that can pursue after him. He empowers us to live a life that pursues him. And so he enables us to recover and pursue God's original design through the gospel. It's an amazing gift. And I hope everyone in this room can see themselves on the left side of the gospel, recovering and pursuing through the power and enabling power of the Holy Spirit to pursue God's design for them and God's purpose for you. But you must repent or turn and believe and trust in Christ alone. And that's the message for the harlot. That's the message for the official son. That's the message for the lame and the blind. And that's the message for the legalist Pharisee who's trying to do it through their self-righteous works. Repent and believe and trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, God, for